Is this my water?
Yes, I thought I would leave you with the body.
Thank you, lovely. Well, it's really nice to be back again. I've been away for about a month in Gloucester because I'm studying a course and I was on an intensive summer school down there. But I have to say, it's really nice to be back. It's too hot down there. I understand it's been quite hot here, though, as well, judging by Lewis's tan. It's really exciting to be speaking on Corinthians. I actually went to Corinth, not to research this talk, just on holiday, and I really enjoyed it. It was there's not much of it there apart from sort of columns and ruins, but it's really fascinating to see the setting of this biblical drama. Thank you so much for reading the passage, Pat, and I also really enjoyed listening to your talk from last week, so I'll be referring to that a little bit, because as you say, it very much continues on in this passage. So, just to give you an idea of where we're going this evening, there's one of my holiday pictures. It's even hotter over there than it is here. First of all, we're going to just briefly look at the context of the book of 2 Corinthians and to recap chapter 5, which Pat brought to us last week. And then I'm going to look at verses 1 and 2, which is about saying yes to Christ and no to ourselves. Then we're going to look at verses 3 to 13, which is about Paul's integrity as he follows Jesus through all sorts of hardships. And finally, verses 14 to 18 is about idolatry and how the Christians there were to resist worshipping idols. So first of all, a bit of context and recap. Just to remind you that Paul's writing to the church in Corinth to challenge the false teaching that has sprung up. He appeals to the believers there to trust his integrity as an apostle and the gospel message that he has preached to them, rather than to be taken in by those who wanted to undermine his authority. There have already been indications throughout the book that his relationship with the Corinthians has been strained, and he's changed his travel plans. He was intending to pay them two short visits, and he's now decided to pay them one long visit, and some people have been stirring up trouble and saying that Paul can't be trusted. So this book sets out his reasons for changing his itinerary and prepares them for his arrival. Pat last week inspired us with a vision of heaven and the new creation that we'll enjoy when Christ returns, including the new bodies that we'll have. And she also talked about this ministry of reconciliation. I love this phrase that she used. She said, "The instrument of mission is the joyful church of Jesus." I thought that's fantastic, isn't it? Chapter 5 emphasises the need to be at peace with one another and have a spirit of unity. Through the word of God, we can hold out the hope of the gospel and urge people to be reconciled with God. And we have the privilege and challenge of being ministers of reconciliation in the world. So that's where we got up to last week. And then verses 1 to 2 of chapter 6 starts with an application of what Paul said in chapter 5. So given that believers have this undeserved forgiveness and reconciliation with God through his initiative alone as an undeserved gift, they're to live in the light of this, not receiving God's grace in vain. So they're no longer to live to please themselves, but to please God. The quote from Isaiah 49 reinforces the urgency to live according to the gospel that they've received. Now is the day of salvation. So there's a real urgency in proclaiming the kingdom and living according to its values and inviting people to be part of it. We saw in the previous chapter that the Corinthians are new creations, so their actions should reflect God's transformation of their lives. The believers are living at a unique period in the story of God's relationship with his people between Christ's first coming and his promised return. So they've been commissioned to make disciples and to teach people about Jesus and to obey his commands themselves in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the application for us today is to do what Paul urged the Corinthian believers to do, not to receive God's grace in vain, but to proclaim the day of salvation. So for us, that might mean submitting to Christ in an area that we want to maintain control of. It might mean serving a neighbour in need or being more bold in speaking about our faith. The next section shows us what living in the day of salvation as a new creation meant for Paul. So verses 3 to 13, Paul speaks about the need to have, these verses speak about the need to have integrity and make sure that believers' lives and actions matched up with their words. And we see in this passage that Paul was no hypocrite. He talks in verse 4 about servants of God. So Paul's not focused on himself, but he's focused on doing the Lord's work. And this list of persecutions and hardships hammers home the point that Paul's taking the hard road of real discipleship and isn't concerned with his own material well-being and comfort. If you just look at all the things that Paul suffers, he suffers physical distress, he gets beaten, he has sleepless nights, he suffers from hunger. I think I'd definitely prefer sleepless nights to beatings. He's imprisoned. There are riots stirred up when he's preaching. And his reputation is assassinated. He's dishonoured. People give bad reports about him. He's regarded as an imposter. So we really get the impression that Paul is onto something here. He's clearly not in the ministry for the luxurious lifestyle, prestige or wealth. He's definitely picked the wrong calling if he hoped to be cruising around the Med, enjoying fine food and wearing Gucci robes. There must be something in his message if he's prepared to endure all that hostility. So how does he respond to these hardships? Well, look what he's dedicated himself to. He talks in verse 4 about serving God and not himself. He talks about great endurance, which he certainly would have needed, and hard work, purity, understanding, patience, kindness and sincere love, truthful speech, and spiritual battle in the power of God with weapons of righteousness. So we can clearly see here the work of the Spirit in Paul's life. Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians, talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and three of the fruit that he listed there are specifically listed here as well. Although it's not really a checklist, we don't need to get bogged down with the details. But the point is that Paul is thoroughly transformed by the Holy Spirit, from somebody who was murdering Christians to someone who is prepared to face the fiercest persecution for the sake of Christ. And then comes my favourite part in the whole passage. There are these pairs of opposites in verses 8 to 10, which show the upside down nature of God's kingdom. So first of all, we've got glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters. It's clear that we can expect that if we're doing gospel work and speaking the truth, there will be those who stand in strong opposition. That's, again, something that Jesus talked about. We can expect to be persecuted for our faith. In verse 9, it talks about being known yet regarded as unknown. If you think about the early church, they were largely a band of nobodies compared to the mighty Roman Empire. They were a fringe group on the margins of society, and yet they were known and loved intimately by the creator of the universe. That's almost unbelievable. Dying, and yet we live on, it says in verse 9. The believers know that they've been crucified with Christ, and for some, they were quite literally killed for their faith. But with the sure hope of the resurrection, they will live with Jesus. Beaten and yet not killed. It's clear that God will spare his workers until their earthly work is done. So they will suffer, they will be beaten, but their enemies will not prevail because God is at work. And sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There are many reasons to be sorrowful as we travel through life, and it's right to grieve and mourn with those who suffer. But we have an ultimate joy that can never be diminished, because we know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, as Paul writes to the Romans. Verse 10 talks about being poor and yet making many rich. The Christian life clearly isn't focused on material wealth or prosperity, but the richness of knowing Jesus. And then finally, this is like the punchline, really, having nothing and yet possessing everything. That just sums up the topsy-turvy nature of God's kingdom, doesn't it? This shows how different the values of the kingdom are from the world. And there are echoes of the Beatitudes in there, aren't there? Blessed are the meek, the persecuted, the poor in spirit. It's clear from this passage and from Paul's life that discipleship is costly, but it's worth it. I'm reminded of the quote from famous missionary Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he talks about being content whatever the circumstances. And he goes on to say, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." And that's the secret to this extraordinary life. It's Jesus through the Holy Spirit who gives Paul the strength to live a life of radical discipleship. And that same power and strength is available to us as well. This is a huge challenge to be radical disciples on mission. Last week, Pat was talking about the joyful church of Jesus being an instrument of mission. What a way to show the world a completely different set of values and way of relating that points to the love of our Heavenly Father. But what happens if we don't have integrity in our Christian walk? If people see us claiming to follow Christ, but maybe buying clothes that were made in a sweatshop, what message does that send? If we claim to love the poor but do nothing to help them, then the good news of the gospel is undermined. I found this cartoon online and I thought it was quite thought-provoking. Obviously, we do need to speak about our faith, but our actions need to speak of our faith as well. So let's make sure that what we say and what we do matches up with what we believe and who we follow, so that we don't put a stumbling block in the way of anyone becoming a Christian. Verses 11 to 13, have a very personal tone. It's a sort of slight change of tone, but it's a tender appeal to the Corinthians who've been seduced by these troublemakers, for their love and for their trust in Paul to be restored and for them to open their hearts to one another. Paul recognises that this division over the beliefs and teachings and arguments about leadership and worship and spiritual gifts have plagued the Corinthian church, and Paul wants to see them loving one another as Christ's disciples. So it's clear that Christian unity and integrity of action are absolutely vital if we want to make a difference in the world. And finally, the last section is all about idolatry. So if you look at verses 14 to 18, Paul warns the Corinthians not to have idols. Again, this is in light of the false teachers who've been infiltrating the church in Corinth and threatened to rip apart the unity that is needed for Christian community and witness. And he uses a really helpful analogy here of a yoke. I don't know how many farmers we've got here, probably none. I didn't really know much about yoking oxen together, having not done much ploughing recently. But apparently the yoke is used to tether two ox together for ploughing. Now, obviously, if you had two very different sized animals, then you'd be in trouble. I guess you'd probably go around in circles, wouldn't you? So you need to have two evenly yoked animals pulling in the same direction to be effective. So this analogy shows the foolishness of the Corinthians aligning themselves with those who don't worship the one true God. And Paul quotes Leviticus 26 to urge the believers not to compromise their exclusive worship of Christ and to maintain their moral distinctiveness from unbelievers. So he tells them that their lives should look different. The Old Testament talks about Israel being set apart as a holy people. And the way that they lived their lives was in stark contrast to the cultures around them, like the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And that was to show that Yahweh, their God, was the one true God and was utterly different to the gods that they worshipped. I really like this quote from a chap called Chris Wright, who I'm studying at the moment, and he says some really good stuff. He says this: "While the ritual badge of Israel's separation from the nations, so that's all the clean and unclean food laws, that's gone, but the necessity of spiritual and moral distinctiveness of the people of God certainly has not. It is still an essential part of our missional identity and responsibility." So in other words, living differently from the culture around us is a key thing for Christians. The Corinthians are not to go back to their former idolatrous ways. As is clear in Paul's life, discipleship is all in. The believers need to be completely committed to follow Christ and renounce anything that stands against him. And Paul refers to the believers as being the temple of God. Lewis was talking about the temple just earlier. In the Old Testament, the temple was the holy place that mustn't be defiled with things that are unclean. Now God dwells in his people. We are the temple of God. And so we mustn't defile ourselves with unclean things. So why is it important not to be yoked with unbelievers and get caught up in idolatry? As more oxen, just in case you were missing them. Well, first of all, light has nothing in common with darkness. Our lives have been transformed by Christ, so we must resist the temptations to go back to our old ways, which would compromise our own walk with God. And secondly, it destroys the unity in the church, as the Corinthians demonstrated, allowing themselves to be divided by these false teachings and arguments. And thirdly, we lose our prophetic edge and our power in mission if we just blend in with the world. Jesus talked, didn't he, about being the salt of the earth, being different, but said that the salt was useless if it loses its saltiness. Like the Israelites, we're called to be distinctive and live different lives with kingdom values in order to be a light to the nations and a blessing to the world so that more people will come to know Christ. So what does idolatry look like to us? Well, maybe we're not bowing down to statues and other gods, but think about what shapes our thinking and our behaviour, our culture, media, relationships. Even within our Christian churches and culture, do we have blind spots and ways in which we're reinforcing unbiblical thinking? I've been very challenged as I've been preparing this to think about what idols might I have in my own life. If we worship God on a Sunday but worship materialism and consumerism during the week, what does that communicate to our non-Christian friends? If our lives don't look any different from the rest of society, how will people come to know Christ? So here are some questions to ponder as we finish. And I'm going to be thinking long and hard about these in my own life over the coming week. Where are we aligning ourselves with people or ideas that aren't of God? What are we allowing to shape our thoughts and ideas? How can we challenge falsehood? And what are our idols? So to summarise, Paul wants the Corinthians to live in the light of the grace that they've received, to live with integrity as he does, enduring with joy the hardship that comes from following Christ, and to reject idolatry in their lives so that they can serve Christ with an undivided heart before a watching world. The challenge to us is to live distinctive lives of wholehearted discipleship, building one another up in unity and truth, following Jesus whatever the cost. In this way, we can truly be a distinctive people who demonstrate God's love to the world and proclaim the day of salvation in our communities, in our city and beyond. Let's have a moment or two of quiet reflection and then I'll pray to finish. Lord, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for this passage of the letter to 2 Corinthians and the challenge that it is to us. It's not an easy passage of scripture to read. And it paints a picture of what radical discipleship looks like, how our lives need to change if we're making you Lord and putting you at the centre. And Lord, that's what we want. We want to follow you with everything that we have and everything that we do. And Lord, we pray that if there are areas of our life where we are reluctant to surrender control to you, I pray that you would help us to do that. And Lord, we know that we can't change ourselves, but thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. I pray that through his power, we will become a transformed people and that we will shine like a light in the darkness, in Gateshead and in the wider area. Lord, we pray that our Jewish neighbours and friends may see the way that we have hope in you and may come to know you as their Messiah. Lord Jesus, thank you for everything that you've done in us and through us, and help us to be a light to the nations so that many more would come to know you. In your name we pray. Amen.